We're going to spend some time this evening looking together in the Word of God at the story of Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24. On these Sunday evening communion services, the first Sundays of the month, we have been looking at the story of God around some of the different women who appear in the pages of the Bible. We've looked at Eve and we've looked at Sarah, and we're looking today at, well, not particularly at Rebekah, but about the story in which she appears and at the God who is revealed to us there. It's one of the longest chapters in the Bible, Genesis chapter 24, and the temptation is to read a verse or two and summarize the rest, but it's a wonderful story, I think, that just reflects the way that it was told for the very first time, with all the repetition, with all the tension, with all the artistry of a true storyteller. So I think, with your patience, we will simply read it all and enter into the spirit of the thing and enjoy the events unfolding and let the picture be built up for us so that we can, from the experience that was shared then, we can share in this understanding of our God. It's a love story, or at least it's the beginning of a love story. You know, very often when you meet particularly an older couple who've been together for many years and the relationship, the marriage has been happy, it's perhaps maybe a significant wedding anniversary, and before long somebody, perhaps a younger member of the family, is going to come up with the obvious question and say, "Tell us how you first met. When your eyes first met on the dance floor or across the office or at school or wherever it was that you first came together." There's an abiding interest in how these things happen, something which has turned out to be so right and so enduring must have had a beginning. And how did they know that this was the right thing to do, to spend this time together? And I guess it's probably something like that that brings this story in such detail into the Bible. This was the first coming together of a couple under the covenant of God. We have had Abraham and Sarah and their marriage, but they were together before God called Abraham. And therefore, this is the first time that God provides a partner or guides towards a partner, one of the, what we call the patriarchs, the leaders, the significant dominant figures of the pages of history. And therefore, it's not surprising that the question was asked, that the story was told, that it was recorded and remembered, and that it's been presented for us today. So let us hear the word of God. It says, "Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in everything he did. And he said to his oldest servant, who was in charge of all that he had, 'Place your hand between my thighs and make a vow. I want you to make a vow in the name of the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not choose a wife for my son from among the people here in Canaan. You must go back to the country where I was born and get a wife for my son Isaac from among my relatives.' But the servant said, 'What if the girl will not leave home to come with me to this land? Shall I send your son back to the land you came from?' And Abraham answered, 'Make sure that you don't send my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, brought me from the home of my father and from the land of my relatives, and he solemnly promised me that he would give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife there for my son. And if the girl is not willing to come with you, you will be free from this promise, but you must not, under any circumstances, take my son back there.' So the servant put his hand between the thighs of Abraham his master and made a vow to do what Abraham had asked. Now the servant, who was in charge of Abraham's property, took 10 of his master's camels and went to the city where Nahor had lived in northern Mesopotamia. When he arrived, he made the camels kneel down at the well outside the city. It was late afternoon, the time when women came out to get water. He prayed, 'Lord, God of my master Abraham, give me success today and keep your promise to my master. Here I am at the well where the young women of the city will be coming to get water, and I will say to one of them, please, lower your jar and give, let me have a drink. And if she says, drink, and I will also bring water for your camels, may she be the one that you have chosen for your servant Isaac. If this happens, I will know that you have kept your promise to my master. Before he had finished praying, Rebecca arrived with a water jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. And she was a very beautiful young girl and still a virgin. And she went down to the well and filled her jar and came back, and the servant ran to meet her and said, please, give me a drink of water from your jar. And she said, drink, sir, and quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and held it while she drank. And when he had finished, she said, I will also bring water for your camels, and let them have all they want. And she quickly emptied her jar into the animal's drinking trough and ran to the well to get more water until she had watered all his camels. And the man kept watching her in silence to see if the Lord had given him success. When she had finished, the man took an expensive gold ring and put it in her nose and put two large gold bracelets in her arms, and he said, please tell me who your father is. And is there room in his house for my men and me to spend the night? My father is Bethuel, son of Nahor and Milcah, she answered, and there is plenty of straw and fodder at our house, and there is a place for you to stay. And then the man knelt down and worshipped the Lord. He said, praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has faithfully kept his promise to my master. The Lord has led me straight to my master's relatives. The girl ran to her mother's house and told the whole story. Now, Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he ran outside to go to the well where Abraham's servant was. Laban had seen the nose ring and the bracelets in his sister's arms and had heard her say what the man had told her. And he went to Abraham's servant, who was standing by his camels at the well, and said, come home with me. You are a man whom the Lord has blessed. Why are you standing out here? I have a room ready for you in my house, and there is a place for your camels. So the man went into the house, and Laban unloaded the camels and gave them straw and fodder. Then he brought water for Abraham's servant and his men to wash their feet. And when food was brought, the man said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. Laban said, go on and speak. I am the servant of Abraham, he began. And the Lord has greatly blessed my master and made him a rich man. He has given him flocks of sheep and goats, cattle, silver, gold, male and female slaves, camels and donkeys. Sarah, my master's wife, bore him a son when she was old, and my master had given everything he owns to him. My master made me promise with a vow to obey his command. He said, do not choose a wife for my son from the girls in the land of Canaan. Instead, go to my father's people, to my relatives, and choose a wife for him. And I asked my master, what if the girl will not come with me? And he answered, the Lord whom I have always obeyed will send his angel with you and give you success. You will get for my son a wife from my own people, from my master's family. There's only one way for you to be free from your vow. If you go to my relatives and they refuse you, then you will be free. And when I came to the well today, I prayed, Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success in what I am doing. Here I am at the well. When a young woman comes out to get water, I will ask her to give me a drink of water from her jar. And if she agrees and also offers to bring water from our camels, may she be the one that you have chosen as the wife for my master's son. Before I had finished my silent prayer, Rebecca came with a water jar on her shoulder and sat down, went down to the well to get water. I said to her, please give me a drink. And she quickly lowered her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will also water your camels. So I drank, and she watered the camels. And I asked her, who is your father? And she answered, my father is Bethuel, son of Nahor and Milcah. And then I put the ring in her nose and the bracelets on her arms, and I knelt down and worshipped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who led me straight to my master's relative, where I found his daughter for my master's son. Now, if you intend to fulfill your responsibility towards my master and treat him fairly, please tell me. If not, say so, and I will decide what to do. Laban and Bethuel answered, "Since this matter comes from the Lord, it's not for us to make a decision. Here is Rebekah. Take her and go. Let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord himself has said." And when the servant of Abraham heard this, he bowed down and worshipped the Lord. Well, then he brought out clothing and silver and gold jewelry and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave expensive gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then Abraham's servant and the men with him ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up in the morning, he said, "Let me go back to my master." But Rebekah's brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a week or 10 days, and then she may go." But he said, "Don't make us stay. The Lord has made my journey a success. Let me go back to my master." They answered, "Let's call the girl and find out what she has to say." So they called Rebekah and asked, "Do you want to go with this man?" "Yes," she answered. So they let Rebekah and her old family servant go with Abraham's servant and his men. And they gave Rebekah their blessing in these words: "May you, sister, become the mother of millions, and may your descendants conquer the cities of their enemies." And then Rebekah and her young woman got ready and mounted the camels to go with Abraham's servant, and they all started out. And Isaac had come into the wilderness of the well of the living one who sees me, and was staying in the southern part of Canaan. He went out in the early evening to take a walk in the fields and saw camels coming. And when Rebekah saw Isaac, she got down from her camel and asked Abraham's servant, "Who is that man walking towards us in the field?" "He is my master," the servant answered. So she took her scarf and covered her face. And the servant told Isaac everything he had done. And then Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent that his mother Sarah had lived in, and she became his wife. And Isaac loved Rebekah, and so he was comforted for the loss of his mother. Amen. And I pray that God will bless us with the reading of his word. If you think back at that story and think of all the different places where it could have all gone wrong, and then realize that none of these things happened and it all went right, well, if you can keep that in mind, you've probably got the message for this evening and you can spend the next 20 minutes asleep. Not, I think, and I hope, a very complicated sermon this evening, just maybe 4 or 5 reflections on the story that has been woven together for us in Genesis chapter 24. All these miles travelled, all these questions asked, all these conversations held, all these people coming and going, and the whole thing fitting together in God's perfect plan. And as I say, that is the big picture, that God knows what he's doing, that God manages situations and allows it all to come together in the way that he has chosen. And if all you want to do this evening is relax in the security of that knowledge and know that even as events unfold around about you, which seem to be beyond your control and depend on somebody else doing something, or situations unfolding at a particular time in a particular way, and you're liable to feel anxious or tense and wonder what the outcome's going to be, well, here's the opportunity to say, in a sense, it doesn't matter, because God is the author of the story. What we have in Genesis 24 is a recollection, but it's clear that God was writing it as the events unfolded. So four or five reflections, and they don't particularly fit together. So if one or two of them catch your imagination or spark off thoughts of your own and you want to follow your thoughts instead of listen to mine when we move on to the one, next one, then that's entirely fine. It's simply a chance to enjoy the story that God has given us and the company of the storyteller, the Lord God himself, and the way that he has joined the pieces of our lives together. And my first thought is just this, that when we come to the start of the story, we see a pattern unfolding of, clearly, of God's guidance, God working out the future, God showing people where to go, and yet that guidance worked out within certain limits. Abraham doesn't know who Isaac should marry. It's not the case that he's made the plans first, that he's picked the girl, that he's done the deal, and only now comes back afterwards to ask God to rubber stamp the arrangement. That's sometimes our way of doing things, but it's not Abraham's here, perhaps not because he's especially holy, but because he just doesn't have any choice. He's probably too old, he's left it too late to arrange a marriage by himself, so he has to entrust the business to somebody else, and there's too many variables for him to pull all the strings. And so he has to send his servant out into the unknown to test the water, to push at the doors to see whether they are opened or locked, to wait and see what happens. And yet it's very clear that right from the outset that there are two things which are not up for grabs, that there are two possibilities to which Abraham is not open. The first in verse 3 is that his servant must not choose a wife for Isaac from among the people of Canaan. That's one non-negotiable. And the second one, which even trumps the first, is that no way, under any circumstances, must Isaac be allowed to go back to the land that Abraham came from. And these two preconditions, these two limits to the search, if you like, are very clearly and emphatically and repeatedly marked out in the opening verses. Now, there were theological reasons for both of these conditions, which we're not going to go into in any great length this evening. Abraham hints at them himself. God has called him to this place, and he's going to be true to his calling and make sure that for Isaac the same is true and he doesn't drift off somewhere else. But the point I want to make this evening is the more general one, that while there are some things in our situations which are unknown, and we're on an adventure and we need to wait and see what happens, there are nevertheless some outcomes to which we need to remain closed, some options which are impossible. We don't know everything that God is going to do. Sometimes revelation will take us by surprise. But these things we can be sure of, that he never contradicts himself, that he never breaks his promises, and that he never commands us to do what is wrong. It would have been wrong for Isaac to marry a girl from Canaan, and wrong for him to leave the promised land. And so in Abraham's mind, it wouldn't have mattered how many miracles had indicated otherwise, how many inspired words of prophecy had pushed him in either of those two directions, how many chance circumstances had combined to build up a weight of evidence pointing in a different direction. These two options were simply not on the table so far as Abraham was concerned, and he didn't need to trouble himself or his servant, or his son, by asking these questions. And the same is true for us, that there are some areas in which we do not need to trouble God for guidance, because the instructions have already been given and the promises have been made. We don't need to wonder if God really loves us, because it's written in blood on the cross. We don't need to ask him to confirm for us the sinfulness of sin, because the suffering that his son endured makes it clear. We don't need to question his power of life over death, because the resurrection settled that one forever. And if at any time in our lives the need for mission seems to us to be debatable, or the possibility of mission being effective seems questionable, well, again, those are things that are given to us as starting points. The authority of the Scriptures is not up for re-examination, neither is the importance of the church or the relevance for today of Christian morality. None of these things are areas in which believers need to seek new guidance, because they've already been revealed. Christ has lived and died. The truth has been spoken. The foundations have been laid. And the building which is going to end up on top of them might not yet be complete, and the plans are only appearing for us one stage ahead of where we currently are. But there is a certain level, or a level of certainty, below which there is no need for us to go, where in fact to seek new guidance would not be to ask for greater enlightenment, but to create uncertainty and unnecessary confusion where there should already be peace. And that's where Abraham begins the story today. He's saying to his servant, I don't know exactly how all of this will turn out, but I do know one or two things about how it must not turn out, because some things are already securely known and fixed in the providence of God. So there is guidance into uncertainty, but within limits. And then it seems to me that this story also unfolds to us the truth that within what appears to be a wide range of choices open to us, there is a degree of certainty, an absoluteness of certainty there as well. At the start of the story, the servant is simply told that any woman from among Abraham's relatives could be Isaac's bride. Abraham's been away from his relatives for many, many years. He doesn't know how many he has, what their names are, or what the choice is. So it seems that the servant goes, if not quite with a blank sheet of paper, at least with one with many spaces on it. And yet the servant's own conduct makes it clear that if out of all the possibilities that reason and experience cannot narrow down, there is only one girl who will be the right one. Because he says in verse 14, and it's repeated again two or three times in the story, just so we don't miss the point. If she says, drink, and I will also bring water for your camels, may she be the one. Not she'll do, but may she be the one that you have chosen. And it's a practical test for a prospective wife. One who waters your camels for you is going to be much easier to live with than one who doesn't, one who has a capacity for hard work and spontaneous kindness. But that's not really the point, is it? Because there are many other practical tests that he could have set, and there are many other women who might well have passed them. But what lies behind this question, this test, is the conviction that if out of all the options that seem to us to be open, there's only one that is right. And ours is not so much to choose as to discover what faith has already determined. Now, I think sometimes in our situations when we are given a choice, one of two things happens. We either get lazy and greedy. We say to ourselves, this is an area that God's not too bothered about, so we can do what suits us. Or else we get into a blind panic. We say, since God hasn't made his choice clear, I'm in real danger of getting it wrong. I lack the information. I've got to choose something. I might make a mistake and live to regret it for the rest of my life. But the truth, and I think it emerges here, the truth is that there's nothing in his children's lives that our Father has not made up his mind about. And he's never careless. And he doesn't play guessing games or hide and seek. And what happens in this story might well be a pattern that we could wisely choose to follow, that the servant, to begin with, goes as far as he can with what he knows. He doesn't know which woman is the one who is right for Isaac. But she does know from what Abraham says that she is in northern Mesopotamia. So to northern Mesopotamia he goes. And when he comes to the end of that journey and can go no further with what he knows, then he asks, with the absolute conviction that at the proper time the next step will be revealed. And that when it is revealed, it will be 100% reliable. So before the need arises, the question is not asked. It may be wondered about, but it doesn't stall his progress. And when it's asked out of necessity, the answer is given. There is only one right wife for Isaac. And as soon as she is needed, did you see the words, while he was still praying, Rebecca appeared. So within what seems to us to be a wide range of options, there is one that is right, and it's a certainty. And then it seems to me that there is also worship within peace. I think one of the joys of this story is that we get not simply to see that pattern of God's future unfolding and marvel at the control our Father has over our situations, but we also get to watch people responding, and in particular the servant, who has no name for us but is the hero of the story. Here is a man of God, a man of faith, and we get to watch him as God unfolds his perfect plan for him. And it's a privilege to watch when Rebecca waters his camels and when Laban agrees to the marriage. It's a privilege to watch him get down on his knees and worship. I think very often for us, and by that I mean for me, there's nothing like a little anxiety to concentrate our minds on worship. It's when we don't understand that we study the Bible with a real passion. It's when we feel afraid that we long to be in company with 200 or 300 other Christians singing loud songs of praise. It's when we've got an important decision to make that we text our friends asking them to pray for us. We're best at bowing down and worshipping God at the crossroads of life, where hope and fear hem us in. And we know that fortunes are lost and made, and the future is going to be defined. But I think in this story, our servant is at his most eloquent in worship, not when the question is still being asked, but after the answer has been given. For example, in verse 27, "Praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has faithfully kept his promise to my master. The Lord has led me straight to my master's relatives." And I don't think that would be me. I think I would have been down on my knees praying with fervor while Rebecca was wandering around with her water jar. But as soon as it became obvious that she was going to water the camels, I'd have been on to the next step, arranging the transport, getting the marriage schedule sorted out, buying the flowers and the champagne for the wedding or whatever. But this man, when all is sorted, when all is done, when all is revealed, is focused in worship. And just enjoys, just basks in that experience of God having given him everything that he needs, the knowledge and the insight to take the next step safely. And it's maybe that habit of relaxing in the providence of God that makes him so sure-footed whenever the next question comes. So I think there is times for worship, when all is at peace, when things are going well, it's right for us to take that time to enjoy the provision of God. And then another thing which seems to me very clear as this story unfolds, or perhaps as we glance a little bit ahead, as many of us will be able to do with our knowledge of the Bible, to chapters 26 and 27, where Rebecca and then Laban appear again, is the fact that we can have direction of God unfolding and revelation taking place even within a context of sinfulness. It's clear that in order to find out that if Rebecca really is the one, our servant says his prayers. And before that, Abraham sends him out in faith. So it's a spiritual exercise that's taking place here. But it comes to that stage when he finally has to hand the matter over to others and wait and see what happens. He says his prayer. If she offers to water the camels as well, then she will be the one. But then he needs to wait and see what happens. He lays out his cards on the table before the meal with Laban and Bethuel and challenges them with the faithfulness of God. But then he has to wait and see what happens. And humanly speaking, it's out of his control whether she waters the camels and whether her family will let her go. And if we step across, if you like, to the other side of the well or the other side of the table, and ask ourselves the question, what is it that persuades Laban in particular to let her go? Well, the answer is given us in verse 30. It says, Laban had seen the nose ring and the bracelets in his sister's arms. And we can see them too reflected in the greedy glint in his eyes. And he's heard her say what the man had told her, and no doubt noted the 10 other camels laden with goods. So he doesn't need to stop for guidance. He doesn't need to echo the servant's prayer. He doesn't need to ask for a sign from God, because he's already seen enough. Not spiritual concern for truth, or even a brother's concern for his sister, but a personal concern to line his own pocket, is all the guidance that Laban needs. And yet the part he plays in this story is just as vital to its outcome as anybody else's. And Rebecca as well, whose consent is also needed before the story comes to an end. For all that in this chapter she appears to be nothing more than the blushing bride in whose mouth butter would not melt, the fairy tale princess, actually turns out, when we get to know her better, to be a rather nasty piece of work. In chapter 27, she has taken her brother's talent for trickery and greed, which again appears later on, and uses it to teach her favorite son, Jacob, how to steal from his father, her husband Isaac, what really belonged to his brother Esau. And so the guidance of God, the outworking of his plan, as well as being the answer to a faithful servant's prayer and a humble master's sending out in faith, is also dependent on the actions of a greedy man and his scheming sister. So when the Bible says that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, it really does mean all things. Not just our patient prayers and faithful service, but also our deceitfulness and greed and the selfishness of those whose actions we depend upon. Abraham's faith, a servant's prayers, vital in bringing Isaac and Rebekah together, but also Laban and Rebekah's response. Faith exposes itself to whatever the world might throw at it. And the world sometimes does attack with greed and selfishness and unkindness or ignorance or rebuke. And Laban and Rebekah both did exactly what they wanted, just what suited them. But it also turned out to be exactly what suited God. They were unconstrained by any fear of him or undirected by any act of faith, but it made no difference. The plan had already been perfectly made and was being worked out to God's satisfaction. So we stand as spectators on the outside of this story and watch in wonder as the events unfold. Some parts in it we would have been proud to play, and others we might have been more ashamed of. But all of that is too late, because this story is history. These characters have been and gone. With one exception, of course, because the central character, who is neither Rebekah nor Isaac, nor the servant, nor Laban, nor Abraham, nor Bethuel, nor any of the others, but God, that central character continues to play the same part in their story as he does in ours. It's in God's name that Abraham sends his servant, and God who leads the servant to Rebekah, and God who makes her generous with her water jar and makes her brother keen to do the deal, and God who brings them safely home, the part of the journey that's barely mentioned, but how many dangerous miles, how many bandits avoided, brings them safely home through a long and dangerous journey, and then God who in the end adds to what is right and proper, to all that conforms to his perfect plan, adds that extra ingredient of love. Because this is an arranged marriage, if ever there was such a thing. It's contrived and it's artificial and it's distant and it's impersonal. And yet when in verse 67 Isaac brought Rebekah into the tent that his mother Sarah had lived in, and she became his wife, it says, not that Isaac did his duty and recognized that God had guided him in this direction, but that Isaac loved Rebekah and was comforted for the loss of his mother. So the fact that we have a God whom we know guides and directs and always knows what is right and sees that it is done should not allow us to imagine a God who is concerned for us as cold and clinical, or whose interest in us is dry and dispassionate. For the love that Isaac felt for his bride was just as much a part of God's perfect plan as his father's faith, as his servant's obedience, as Rebekah's soft spot for thirsty camels. The God who loves us provides for our hearts as well as for our minds, for our passion as well as for our sense of duty, for our enjoyment as well as for our obedience. And all that we are is made to follow him. And all that we long for, he provides. Our sense of duty does look for direction so that we can do the right thing. But our deep desires also look for passions that we can latch onto that satisfy us. And God, who's aware of all of that, puts all the pieces into place and chooses for Isaac not just a bride who's good at watering camels, but a bride that he can love. As he also chose for his son in the church a bride whom he could love. And accidents and incidents combined to unite them, but no mistakes were ever made. And nothing was done wrong that had to be undone, because God was at the heart of it all. And in the hearts of his people, takes care of us and continues to guide as the pattern of the story unfolds for us. And so I pray that we will entrust ourselves to him as we continue to follow his blessing. In Jesus' name.